have it backwards. Jesus says that death comes first, and then comes life. We're going to see this morning how death is necessary in order to experience true life. And he's modeled that for us by laying down his own life for our sins so that we could experience an everlasting life and fullness of joy. Our passage is John chapter 12 this morning. And if we had had time and were to look at the earlier verses in this chapter, we would see that Jesus is entering Jerusalem triumphantly. He's riding on a donkey with much fanfare and celebration. It's a scene something like the Rose Parade that some of us watched this last week, celebrating the new year. Jews are waving branches, laying down their outer garments, welcoming their Messiah, shouting out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." The city of Jerusalem, preparing for the Passover festival, now seeing their Messiah, is full of excitement. Word has spread that Jesus even raised Lazarus from the dead. Many expect that this will be the long-awaited moment where the Messiah will loosen the chokehold that Rome has had upon Israel for so long. And at the same time, while there's so much celebration and joy and fanfare, there's also a growing sense of fear and resentment. The Jewish leaders, people like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Herodians, these political leaders and spiritual leaders, many of them aren't receiving Jesus with great joy, but rather feel threatened by his increasing popularity. They're jealous of the authority that he speaks with and the miracles that he's performing. And so while there is celebration and great excitement in the city, there's also a group of people that are meeting together behind closed doors, desperate in their plot to assassinate Jesus Christ. In verse 19, it says, "The Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" And where that should be a cause for celebration, the Messiah is here. The world is going after him. The Pharisees actually are quite angry and upset that they are losing their influence and their power over the people. That brings us to our passage this morning, beginning in verse 20, where another group of people, not the Jews in this particular instance, but the Greeks, the non-Jews, the Hellenistic people, those who spoke Greek, those who had come from other nationalities and other countries, to Jerusalem, most likely to worship God at the Passover. Many of these may have been proselytes converting over to Judaism, or people who were God-fearers that liked the God of the Old Testament, that liked the monotheistic religion of the Jews. And so they came to Jerusalem to hear the word of the Lord and perhaps bringing their sacrifices. These Greeks are somewhat on the perimeter. They're not the inside circle of Jews, and yet they appreciate the Jewish faith and the God that it points toward. And these Greeks are hearing about the Messiah and the excitement that's in the town, and they want to see him for themselves. So verse 20, the passage picks up and says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's bow in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We gladly confess him as our Savior and Lord this morning. And I pray that you would help us to better understand who he is and what he has done and how it should shape how we think and act in the new year. We praise you that Jesus is the Messiah that has power over life and death. And because of his great sacrifice, we can live eternally and enjoy a wonderful, wonderful reunion in heaven above that will last forever. God, I pray that you would make us faithful as your witnesses, and that we would learn to follow Jesus, to count the cost, to pick up our cross, and to follow him Whatever the new year may hold, Lord, we thank you that we have a Savior worth following, and we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, I want to share with you two reminders from our passage this morning in John chapter 12. First of all, as we read and study this passage, we see that Christ died at the perfect time. Christ died at the perfect time. It says here in this passage that the Jews and many Gentiles as well have gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and that the Greeks approach Philip. And we wonder, well, why did they come to Philip of all of the disciples? And it's possible that Philip, being from Bethsaida, perhaps he looked a little bit more Greek than some of the other disciples did. We don't know for sure what it was. Perhaps he was most accessible. And it reminds us that although Jesus was available to the people, sometimes there were still a number of different lines that you would go through other people in order to get to Jesus himself. So the Greeks approach Philip. Philip then goes, it says here, to Andrew, and the two of them together approach Jesus and inform him that these Greeks would like to meet Jesus for themselves. Now, you might expect at this point that Jesus would say, well, let them come to me. Let the Greeks come to me and see me for themselves. But he sees something even more significant than this request itself. This event of the Greeks being in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast, approaching the disciples with a desire to see Jesus for themselves, that this is a turning point in Jesus' ministry. And so in verse 23, he says there is something even more profound going on here. The Greeks approaching, seeking the Messiah that first and foremost was for the Jews. The Greeks seeking the Messiah, a Savior, is a sign that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. There's a signal here that the hour has come, according to verse 23. Now, earlier in the book of John chapter 7, verse 30, it says that some of the people were seeking to seize Jesus, and no one laid a hand on him because what? His hour had not yet come. And so he was immune and he was protected from the plots of his enemies because his hour had not yet arrived. Over in John chapter 8, verse 20, it says that Jesus was teaching in the temple, but no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. But now for the first time, as the Greeks approach him, he's again in the city of Jerusalem, again near the temple, but this time he says, the hour has come. The time has come. The predetermined moment has arrived. According to God's perfect calendar and timeline, the hour has come. The hour for what? He says the hour for the Son of Man, who is Jesus Christ, fully God, but also fully man, a man like us, tempted in every way like us, and yet without sin, the Son of Man is about to be glorified. The glorification of Jesus speaks in a surprising way of his death. You don't think about someone's death being their greatest moment of triumph and glory, and yet Jesus is about, like a good shepherd, to lay down his life for his sheep. And as he lays down his life, and as his body is broken, as we remembered this morning through the taking of the bread and the cup, as his blood is spilt out upon the soil of Golgotha, he is truly being glorified. He is receiving glory and honor. He's being even more magnified and celebrated for all that he is. We see God's justice. We see God's wrath being satisfied. We see his holiness. We see his glory. We see his perfection. We see his love and his mercy and his kindness and all of God's attributes expressed through Christ upon the cross. Some have said that the cross is where God's wrath and mercy kiss together. Because here we see God's attributes put on display in such a profound way that God is both just as he crushes his son, but he is also justifier of the ungodly, that now we can be liberated from the consequences of sin. Here, truly, Jesus was going to be glorified through his death, through his burial, and ultimately through his resurrection and exaltation. His earthly ministry, Jesus says, is about to come to an end. And at the end of this week, within the course of another 7 days, Jesus will have cleansed the temple. He will have declared woes upon the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He will have eaten a meal in the upper room with his disciples. He will have performed several more miracles. He will have been betrayed and arrested and endured a corrupt trial and crucified and buried and risen again. In the next 7 days, human history will change forever. Jesus is about to be glorified, he says. The Son of Man will be glorified. Later on in verse 27, he says, "My soul is troubled." This would not be easy for him to endure. "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" Yet so often that's our response, isn't it? We want to be rescued from our times of difficulty and struggle. And Jesus was no different. There was, if you will, a temptation there to just ask God, "Is there any other way? Can I be delivered from this moment of sacrifice?" But for this purpose, he says, "I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then verse 28, a voice comes from heaven, and God the Father audibly speaks from heaven and says, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." You say, did anybody else hear this voice besides Jesus? The answer is yes, because in verse 29, the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had what? Thundered. The voice of God sounded like thunder from the sky as he spoke to his son in this tender moment and says, "Yes, I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again." And later, Jesus is going to ask that he will return to the glory that he once had had with his Father in heaven. He will give up his life and his spirit to his Father, and they will once again enjoy mutual glory forever and ever. Jesus says in verse 30, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Describing already what kind of death he was going to die by being raised up upon a cross with his arms outstretched for the forgiveness of our sins. The hour of Christ's glory had finally come at the perfect timing. Everything in redemption happened exactly at the right time. Galatians tells us that it was in the fullness of time that God sent forth his son, born of a virgin. The incarnation happened at the perfect time in human history. And now here we see that the glorification of Jesus, and more specifically, the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, all of these happened at the perfect time. And we can also be encouraged that the second advent of Jesus, his return and his reign, will happen at the perfect time. The coming of the Greeks signifies that Christ's hour of glorification has arrived. Now, why did he connect those two events together? The approaching of the Greeks with his glorification. One of the reasons is because throughout the Old Testament scriptures, time and time again, the arrival of the Messiah has significance not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Christ's coming was meant to bring peace and prosperity and glory, not only for the Jewish people, but for the Gentiles as well. And here we have the gospel beginning to break out and have effects on the non-Jewish people, besides just the Jews themselves. I was reading in my quiet time this last week from Amos chapter 9. It's amazing sometimes you can be in the kind of the most obscure places of the Bible and something leaps out at you and just edifies you and encourages you. And here I am reading the book of Amos, which is just one rebuke after another upon the northern kingdom of Israel. And Amos has been called as a shepherd prophet to declare judgment on God's people and the northern tribes. And you have passage after passage and chapter after chapter of woes and judgments and punishment, and then all of a sudden you come to the end of the book and you have this great glimmer and bursting on the scene of glory and of restoration. Listen to what it says in Amos chapter 9, verse 11. He says, "In that day I will raise up the tent of David that has fallen, and I will repair its breaches, and I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." What is that? That's a promise of the coming of the Messiah, who would be a descendant of David and a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He says, "I'm going to raise up David's tent. I'm going to rebuild and mend up his booth that has been broken." Why? "So that the people may possess the remnant of Edom. And listen to this, all the nations who are called by my name." All the nations, he says. Even in Amos chapter 9, there was this hope not only that Israel would receive their Messiah, but that all the nations would be blessed, that all people would be under Christ's righteous rule. God had said all along that Abraham's blessing would be not only for that nation alone, but in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. Amos says that all the nations will be under the rule of the greater son of David. And this passage gets picked up over in Acts chapter 15, where we see at least a partial fulfillment of what Amos said. You remember the passage where the gospel is spreading and churches are being planted? And then there's this movement of people saying, yes, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to make sure that you're circumcised as a male. You still need to conform to the Jewish laws and ceremonies. You need to be circumcised. You need to practice the Sabbath. You need to keep the dietary laws. And the church really wrestled with this. Are we going to add these Jewish ceremonial and civil laws on top of the simple message of the gospel to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ? So they met in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. They talked together. They prayed together. Peter gave the example of how he had been sharing the gospel with Cornelius and other Gentiles and how they came to saving faith in Christ. And then James, the half-brother of Jesus, who apparently is one of the pastors or the elders in the Jerusalem church, he stands up and he begins to speak. And he quotes from Amos chapter 9. And says that it had always been foretold that the gospel would be not only for the Jews, but the Gentiles also. He says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from, here's a few things, abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and what's been strangled, and from blood. Why? Because that would be offensive to their Jewish neighbors. And they needed to be considered of how they could reach the unbelievers for the gospel. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. They decide that Sabbath will not be a requirement for Christians. Circumcision will not be a requirement for Christians. Dietary and kosher laws will not be a requirement for Christians. At best, they're a matter of liberty. If a particular Jew wanted to maintain some of those beliefs, but they should not impose them on other Christians. Otherwise, what have you done? You've added rules and regulations or legalism to the clear message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. They agreed in Acts chapter 15, partly because of the Amos 9 prophecy, that the nations would come to Christ and that all people would surrender to the Messiah, that they would not demand Gentiles to become Jewish in order to be saved. The message of John chapter 12 is that the time has come where both Jews and Greeks would have equal access to Jesus Christ and see him in all of his glory. Christ died at the perfect time. He came to save not only Jews, but Gentiles. And I just can't help but wonder, will 2018 be a year of great harvest? Who is it in our lives, in our relationships, that perhaps is asking the same kinds of questions that these Greeks who come to Philip and say, sir, we want to see Jesus. There's people today that are curious about Jesus. They have questions about Jesus. They have misunderstandings about Jesus. And perhaps this will be the year that your longtime prayers will be answered. Don't give up. Continue to pray for them, continue to reach out for them, and perhaps even single out just one or two people that would ask this kinds of question. We want to see Jesus. Or for us to ask them and initiate the conversation. Would you like to know more about Jesus? Would you like to see Jesus? Because I can take you to him. I can show you who he is. We can look at it together from the Bible. Come with me to church and discover for yourself, as the disciples say elsewhere. Come and see. Come and see who this Jesus is. You may be surprised, and you could be changed forever. We have a wonderful hope, I believe always, that this could be a great year of harvest. We've celebrated several salvations over the past year, but oh, that this would be the year that God would rain down from heaven his Holy Spirit in a mighty way and work in hearts. I'm excited as I read this passage and consider that Greeks are coming out of their way asking for the message of the gospel. And every generation and every year and every place, there are people that need hope in Christ. People that may verbally or non-verbally be asking this kind of question. or waiting for us to approach them and ask them, would you like to see Jesus? Would you like to know about this man that so much has been said, the man that has changed my life and can change yours as well? Take hope with that great message that Christ came in the perfect time to glorify himself and his message would change the world. But there's a second reminder in the new year. There's a second reminder for us as well to remember not only that Christ died at the perfect time, but also we see here that Christ demands something. He demands our complete allegiance. Christ demands our complete allegiance. Jesus, first of all, declares because of the approaching of the Greeks that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he makes a very shocking and solemn statement in verse 24. It begins with the words, truly, truly, the old King James, verily, verily. Whenever you see this kind of language, it's meant to basically, in modern vernacular, hey, listen up, pay attention to what I'm about to say next. Jesus is trying to get the attention. Hopefully they're already listening, but there's this extra emphasis. I'm about to say something important and profound. You dare not miss my next statement. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, can you figure out what Jesus is saying in that statement? He's alluding to his death, isn't he? He's alluding to, in kind of a secretive, mysterious way, of the fact he is about to lay down his life into the earth and that life is going to spring up from it. Archaeologists have done a lot of work in Israel, and one of the places that they've been digging is Masada, which is a fortress about 1,000 feet above all of the surrounding area. And it was an area that David ran to in his day to run from Saul and to find refuge. It was a place in Israel where even the Jews and the Roman sieges that they ran there, and eventually a number of them ended up dying at the top of that fortress rather than surrendering to the Roman troops. A lot of archaeology and excavations have been done in Masada. It's a fascinating place. I've had the blessing of being there myself and walking around upon the top of this great mountain. But one day, some scientists were digging around and they discovered some old date palm seeds. And they quickly were able to discover that these seeds traced all the way back 2,000 years. 2,000-year-old seeds. A botanist had possession of them for a while, and for some 30 years, they sat in his drawer. And then he had this idea, I'm going to give them to a local farming expert. The farmer takes them from the botanist and from the other scientists, and the farmer says, well, what do you want me to do with these things? And the botanist says, I want you to try and germinate them. I want you to see if a 2,000-year-old seed can still be germinated and produce life. Now, there's one sense where you look at that seed and you say, yeah, but that'd be wasting it. I mean, this could go to a museum. This could be seen by many, many people. We should appreciate what we have, what we found. But there was a sense of giving it up so that new life could come. You know what happened? That farmer took that and, after a lot of research dealing with ancient seeds, was able to germinate and cause a brand new baby date palm to be born out of a seed that was over 2,000 years old. A palm that at last reading was now over 4 feet tall in height and continuing to grow. But something had to die before it could be born again. The same principle is true of Jesus. If we are to have life, something must die first. And of course, what first and foremost must die is Jesus Christ, our substitute. We have no life apart from the death of Jesus. Now you remember, Jesus told his disciples that the Son of Man was going to be lifted up and it was necessary for the Messiah to die for our sins. And Peter comes along and says, oh, no, no, Lord, forbid that. That's never going to happen. You're not going to die for us. What did Jesus do to Peter? He rebuked him and said, get behind me, Satan, because it's necessary for the Messiah to sacrifice himself in order for you to have life. If there's no death of the Messiah, there's no life for his disciples. And even here he says, a grain of wheat has to fall into the ground and die in order for it to bear much fruit. Otherwise, it stays all alone and bears no fruit at all. He is like that grain of wheat that rather than holding to his deity and his comfortable life, was willing to lay down himself and put aside all of his glory so that we could be saved and forgiven of our sins. We see this kind of sacrifice played out many times in our world today. Certainly, we see it in our military and in many of our rescue workers and first responders and police forces, many people that every day go to work or deploy overseas and lay down their lives. If not literally, they risk their lives every day. And we see that life and safety cannot come apart from the sacrifice that others make on our behalf. Makes you appreciative, doesn't it? You go to a national cemetery and you see row after row after row of tombstones of people that laid down their lives so we can be there in freedom today. It's a humbling thing. And Jesus is the perfect example of one who laid down himself and died so that we could have life. You know, we live in a society that tells us all the time, believe in yourself. Indulge in your desires. You deserve it. You know what's best. Don't let other people tell you what to do. Don't let others restrain you or hold you back. Just let it go, as one animated princess has sung for us. Let it go. Do what you want. But Jesus says something different here, doesn't he? He says in verse 25, whoever loves his life is going to what? Lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world is going to what? Keep it for eternal life. There is an absolute 180 degree difference. There's a shifting here. There's a paradox. The one who loves his life isn't going to keep it. He's going to lose it. And the one who hates his life, ironically, is the one that's going to end up having everlasting life. Now, what does he mean by hatred here? He's not speaking of a self-mutilation kind of hatred, but I think of the story of where Paul was headed back to Jerusalem, and the Spirit had revealed to Paul that he was about to be arrested. And Paul's friends are pleading, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. You know what awaits you. Don't go there. And yet Paul says, I count my life as nothing. You know, over in Philippians, he says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I would like to stay here, but I want to go to heaven. I'm torn between the two. There was this sense of his life had been given up. He hated his life, according to Jesus' language. His life had become irrelevant to him. He just wanted to serve and glorify and enjoy Jesus. And when you stop doing it here in this world, you get to do it forever in heaven above. That's not a bad choice to make, is it? You serve God now, and you get to serve and enjoy him forever and ever. You let go of your life. You surrender it into the hands of Jesus, who's in control, who's good and wise and caring. You let it go in the right kind of way into God's hands. But whoever loves it is going to lose it, he says. The irony is that the more that you chase after personal happiness and fulfillment, the less you will find it. Self-love will always outrun you. The faster you run trying to chase after what's going to make you happy, and it just gets further away in the distance and exhausts you. You'll never catch up. The harder you clench your fists to hold on to this world's possessions and happiness and purpose, the faster it is going to slip right through your fingers. Matthew Henry said, many men hug themselves to death and lose their life by overloving it. Matthew 16, Jesus uses this language of hatred as well. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Is that really a bargain that you want to make? I'll chase after everything this world has to offer. And Jesus says, in exchange, you will forfeit your soul. The end of every year, usually on TV and the newspaper and the radio, you'll just have a list of all the famous people, movie stars and athletes and heads of states, just famous people that have died in the last year. Some of them in their 20s, 30s, 40s, others in their 70s, 80s, 90s. It runs the whole gamut, doesn't it? And it's a sobering reminder that life is short. It's like a vapor. And sadly, many of the names of people that are famous in the eyes of the world maybe gained the world for a short moment and a quick 10-second mention at the end of a news program, but they forfeited their soul. Oh, that God would help us to consider eternal things, that we would love the Lord and lay up treasure in heaven and stop worrying about ourself and our rights and our reputation and our comforts and our goals and our safety alone. But rather, Jesus says true discipleship is about surrender. If anyone serves me, verse 26, he must follow me, and where I am, he promises, there will my servant be also. Where he is, we follow. Where we are, he will be with us. There's a promise of companionship with Christ. But if we say that we follow Jesus, we must serve him. And if anyone serves me, Jesus gives the promise that the Father will honor him one day in heaven above. Jim Elliot, the missionary who laid down his life going to South America to share the gospel with an unreached people group, he made the famous statement, you may have heard it before, that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. This life is short, and Jim Elliot was willing to give up something that was temporary anyway, that we can't hold on to, despite our greatest efforts, in order to gain something that we can never lose, eternal life, and the kind of honor that Jesus speaks of here in verse 26. Now, just a couple of practical applications of this principle of surrendering ourselves to Jesus Christ and his lordship. One of them, corporately as a church. I'm so encouraged to have you here at the beginning of a new year. But as I prepared for our first Sunday in January, I knew that we were getting ready to say goodbye to our families in Pillar Church. And it was difficult. It was hard to say goodbye. And I began to just kind of make a quick record and inventory of all the families that have left over the last 12 months. You think about even just, it was just last summer, we had the Grothies here, we had the Zajacs here, we had the Hawkins here, and the Pollards here, and we went into the fall season, and we had some Pillar Church families come temporarily, and they became dear friends and partners in the gospel, like the Cartwrights and the Garzas, and God has moved the Dellingers on, and other families, dear friends and partners in ministry, many of them for years or even decades. And there's been a real sense where we have had to be broken in order for new life to begin. And we had to give something up. And I believe with all my heart, God will bless that. We have sought this last year to die to ourselves and to give ourselves up to the Lord and trust he's taken care of us up to this point. The Ruizes aren't here this morning. You know why? Because they're helping a new church. Is that a loss? I don't think so. That's a gain. That's a gain in the eyes of God. Now, I sure miss them, but Jose contacted me this last week and he said, we've been gone out of sickness. Our hearts are broken. We're going to miss Crossview so much. We want to come and say our goodbyes. And I said, don't do it on January 7th. Support that church plant their first couple weeks and get them off the ground and help them to start strong and then come and say your goodbyes. So they'll be back. They want to say goodbye. But it's not really a permanent goodbye. It's the beginning of a new day. There's a death that we've had to do as a church in order for new life to happen. And often that's the case, that something must be sacrificed, but God's going to take care of us. He's in control. Everything comes from him. He's glorified by the sacrifice that we make so that the gospel is spread, and we can trust that he will do great things as we continue to trust in him and await his goodness. And then just another personal application. You know, you think about finances, and the Bible uses harvest kind of language when it comes to finances as well. It talks about how we must give of the first fruits of our money to the Lord. Now, that's not an easy thing to do. Typically, what we want to do in our hearts and our flesh is say, I'm going to spend my money, and if I have some left over at the end of the month, I'll gladly give it to God. But the amazing thing is, there's never anything left over. If we wait until the end, God ends up getting nothing or just the scraps. God says, give me your first fruits. If you will, put the seed in the soil. And I know you think to yourself, yeah, but I'm going to need that seed. I need to crush that seed and make some grain for my family. And he says, no, put the seed in the soil. Die to self. Sacrifice. Take a risk for me and see how I will provide for you in mysterious ways. Now, I know many of us have experienced that in the past. Our giving is one of our greatest expressions of our faith and of our worship of God. And God is going to challenge us in the coming year to put him first in our finances. I don't talk a lot about tithe. People say, Pastor, do you believe in the tithe? Frankly, I don't believe God owns 10% of your money. I believe he owns 100% of your money. and you need to entrust it to him. Now, some of that's going to be to take care of yourself and your family, but think of all of your money and all of your assets as resources to serve and glorify God. And yes, a significant amount of that should go to the Lord's work in a local church and the missions that are going on. So we want to consider, how can we die to self and give in a risky kind of way, trusting that God will provide for our needs. God has been so good. If you've been here for any length of time, you've seen him provide in some pretty profound ways. But we could use your help. We could use your sacrifice and your giving. We're not going to twist your arm and put you on a guilt trip, because you know what God loves? He loves a cheerful giver. He wants a cheerful giver that does it from the heart of joy. And he is going to bless that, I guarantee. He may bless it in practical financial ways. He may bless it in spiritual ways. We know he will bless it in eternal ways. But God's going to bless through your sacrificial giving as you support the Lord's work and seek to lose yourself and hate this world and just leave it all with palms open and say, God, it's yours. Do with it as you wish. Provide for my family. Meet our needs. Give us wisdom with all that we have. But Lord, we want to support your work and multiply it for the sake of the gospel. Do you really want to live it up in 2018? Do you want to live like you've never lived before? Jesus says, then the first thing you've got to do is die. Not die physically, that's in God's hands and his timing, but rather die to self and find your life in Christ's death. First of all, putting your faith in his death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins, and then saying, all that I have belongs to him. The moment I trusted in Christ, my life was gone, and now I'm united together with Jesus Christ. I am in him and he is in us. You want gain? Jesus says you've got to lose. Do you want honor? Jesus says first you've got to humble yourself. And then you will experience joy unspeakable. Heard the story a few years back of a missionary who went to Thailand. And the missionary was traveling with a Buddhist man who was giving him a tour of the capital city of Bangkok. They were riding around in the city, and the missionary began to talk about spiritual matters of how he was a Christian, and he was a devoted follower of this first century Jew named Jesus. And to the missionary's astonishment, this Buddhist was completely unfamiliar with Jesus, had never heard about the Bible, had never heard about Jesus, had no idea about salvation or sin, these biblical doctrines. The missionary said, I quickly began with God and creation and moved to talk about conscience issues and sin and then turned to talk about our Lord Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. And as the missionary is going on and talking about this Jewish man named Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago and died for our sins and rose again, the car got very, very quiet. And this Buddhist literally stopped the car and pulled over and turned his head around at the missionary that was in the back seat on this tour. He said, did I hear you correctly? The missionary said, when I explained to him that he had heard me correctly, he sat silently for several moments. Then he turned again and said the words that the missionary had never forgotten. He said, this Buddhist man said, if this Jesus truly came back to life from the dead and never died again, he would have the right to make a claim on my life and every life that no one else could make. He got it. Now, at that moment, the Buddhist did not make a profession of faith, but he understood the profound power of Jesus' sovereignty over our lives. He's in control. He's good and wise, and with all authority, he says, if you want to follow after me, you must serve me, and if you want to serve me, you must die to yourself, and in losing your life, you will finally gain it. That's my goal and prayer for us in the new year.